The reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 28, which may be found on page 30 of the Green Gospel books. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of the Lord.
God. We pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, and we want to apply ourselves, mind and heart and conscience, to it. So please put aside the things of today, enable us to do that, so that for these 20 minutes we may listen to your word and receive from it what you want it to bear to us. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. Open your word to our minds and hearts as we open them to you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, now, if you turn to the little green books, and by the way, you're at liberty, please, to take them away and read them if this is comparatively new to you. We are going through this great story in chapter 11, and alas, we have only two Tuesdays more, that is, this Tuesday and next week. We have to hasten on and finish because another course is hard on our heels. But we can't, I think, leave out the interview with Mary, and then next week I'll try to summarize. So today we look at this wonderful part of the interview with Mary that starts at verse 28. Now, we're looking really in this story at a great and wonderful picture, and it's easy, I think, to look at this picture and marvel at it and not quite to understand why it is so significant. And so I'm not going to stand back and marvel at it so much this morning as to ask you to work hard with me to understand the clues and the signals that are put here by the writer and that are so eloquent if you know where to look for them. The first thing is to say, of course, that nobody could possibly have made this up. It is quite beyond the reach of any writer of fiction. The delicate characterization of Mary is quite beyond them. But because, I think particularly the thing that has struck me in preparation is the total and very puzzling contrast between Jesus talking to Martha and Jesus talking to Mary. Now, when he was talking to Martha, he was strong. He was speaking of his glorious victory. He was triumphant. It was a marvelous language, brought a smile to us and hope to us. But now we find Jesus quite different. He is tearful and he's troubled. And indeed, this puzzle, this great contrast, this change, seemed to have struck other people as well, perhaps for a slightly different reason, as you'll see in verse 37. When somebody, having exclaimed, "See how he loved him," somebody else slightly more sourly and perhaps rather more logically says, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" In other words, we've heard of the extraordinary things that this man has done. the news of the miracle of John 9, it obviously got right around Judea. Everybody knew that this man did miracles that nobody else could do. Everybody knew, in other words, that he was a man of power. And so this remark is a very important signal that John has put here, do you see? It puzzled people then as it puzzled us now. We know, of course, with hindsight, what is going to happen. We know that Jesus is going to go up to the tomb and raise Lazarus and bring him back to life. So it is puzzling to us that there's this astonishing contrast between tears and sympathy on the one hand and triumphant power on the other. What does it mean? Now, I want you to turn over a page or two for a moment to get a clue as to what all these great stories are about. Chapter 14, verse 12 is certainly one of the most important verses in the early part of John, in the middle part of John. It summarizes a great deal that John has been doing in this first half of the Gospel, where he's been exercising himself in the works that God the Father has given him to do. These works are illustrations of the work of God in the world today. And Jesus says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that is to you believers, "he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." So there you see in that remarkable verse, he is pointing out to the Christians that what he has done already is not only marvelous in itself, but it's also a pattern for the future. The church has got to continue along the same pathway. They've got to do the same works. Now, we've faced that difficulty already in this series. If by that Jesus meant that we were to copy what happens in verse 38 onwards in chapter 11, it would obviously cause us a great deal of puzzlement, wouldn't it? It would cause us a great deal of puzzlement because the church at no time in its life, and in no century, times of revival and reformation included, at no time has the church had the power continuously and regularly to bring people back from the dead. Furthermore, it was not true of the apostles that they did greater works than Jesus in this matter of miraculous resurrections. So it would seem to us to be very strange from that point of view alone. But of course we've got something more than that. We have the whole balance of New Testament teaching. And I think that I pointed out those verses in Philippians, but in case I didn't, I want simply to mention them again. Don't bother to turn this if you have a Bible. Let me read it to you. When Paul in prison is concerned as to what his future is going to be, and he writes a letter to his friends, and he puts this concern down on paper in unforgettable words. Philippians 1:21 goes like this. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh," if that is what God's purpose is, that I'm going to escape this imprisonment and not be beheaded, "if it's to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire actually is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Now those are extraordinary words, aren't they? There are very few of us who have that level of spirituality. Paul says that faced with his problems, he thinks in many ways that he would prefer to die and go to be with Christ, because that is going to be far better. But that if it's God's work that he should continue with his apostolic ministry, which includes so much suffering, then of course he will go back to that, because that will produce fruit for the Christians. Now, if indeed for a Christian to die and to go to be with Christ is to experience something that is far better than Christian life at its best on earth, then it cannot possibly be the work of the Christian church to bring people back from the dead. It cannot be our task to bring unbelievers back, though there might be more sense in that, to give them another chance. No, on the contrary, we are told to urge the unbeliever to realize that there are not second chances. Actually, there are any amount of chances in this world. But we are to urge the unbeliever not to look beyond death for another chance. But neither is it our job or our task or our work to bring the Christian believer back to this world, because he is experiencing something far better, and he would not thank us if we brought him back into this sad old world. Now let me just say something to avoid all misunderstanding. Let me balance this with a true story. There was a minister visiting a man who was dying. This man who was dying was a Christian, and he was quite sure of his future. He knew that his sins were forgiven. However, he was deeply ashamed because he felt he had wasted his opportunities in life to witness and to work for Jesus. He was ashamed and he confessed how barren his life had been, how full of everything else except Christian activity and fruitful labor. And there and then, on his sickbed, he repented of that sin. And as he did so, and joy returned, the minister felt, and this is a true story, felt strongly moved to pray that God will allow him to recover and to spend some years in fruitful service because of his repentance and desire. And that prayer was answered. The man didn't die. He recovered. And he came back to life, and he showed the reality of his repentance by coming back to active and positive Christian service. So I hope that makes the balance. We are to choose life. But if in God's providence he chooses death for us, then of course we are not to expect to come back, nor are our Christians to try to make that happen if it were possible. So it is not that work that the church is to do. What then is the work that the church is to do? Now, my friends, you've got a perfect picture of it here, so I'd ask you to look at the work of Christ. It's a work that reveals in a marvelous way the unity in his person of his deity and humanity. There is a mystery to us in the person of Christ, but it's a very marvelous mystery. He is both God and man. And as he stands on this particular day with the family of Lazarus, with these two sisters, he reveals to them and manifests to them on the very same day both the power and triumph of his deity and the sympathy of his humanity. First, we notice the power of those words in 25 and 26. Just a word about those again. That word was a word to the living. It was a call to faith. I really hadn't noticed that until speaking yesterday to students at Guy's Hospital. I happened to mention this verse, and it suddenly occurred to me with great force that John 11:25 is a word to the living. Look at verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? That's a word to the living. It's a word, therefore, to you. Do you believe it? You're alive. What an incredible opportunity. Let me just stop guessing for a moment. You start doing some thinking. You're alive and have the opportunity now, if you've not done so, to believe in Jesus Christ and never to die in any essential sense, because your relationship with God will continue through death. Now, have you taken that opportunity? You see, it's an evangelistic word. Part of the genius of the Book of Common Prayer is the tremendous changes that were made at the Reformation in the order of burial. Before the Reformation, the whole burial service was aimed towards the dead person. It was aimed to pray for the repose of his or her soul. All the elements of a requiem mass were removed from the prayer book at the Reformation. The whole service was shifted to aim at the living who were present at the graveside and not at the dead. It's a very, very striking change. The readings, the prayers, and everything was aimed to speak to the living in the face of dying, to remind them of these eternal issues, because how little people will be reminded of them, but there they can't avoid it, and to challenge them to prepare for that themselves. That then was the word that Christ, as in his power, spoke to Martha, and through her spoke to the world. In the face of death, we are to prepare ourselves and to believe in him. Now we turn to the other interview, which is our particular and peculiar subject today, and there are three most interesting and marvelous words that I want you to study with me carefully. And the first is in verse 33. Will you look at it, please? When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. Now, the original word here is a very strange one, and the translators have found it themselves really at a loss as to what to do. It is almost certain that in this word there is the thought of indignation and anger. It is a word that is used of animals when they snort. Now, you could hardly translate it that Jesus at that moment snorted. And yet almost certainly lying behind this remarkable word is the thought that at this moment Jesus was deeply moved and snorted with anger. Nearly all the great commentators pick this up, and they ask the inevitable question, with whom was Jesus angry? Surely he was not angry with the sisters for being so full of doubts and dismay and all the rest of it. That was very natural and human. Was he then angry with the mourners? Some people have suggested that he was. They made the most awful noise, and that noise, that ancient lamentation that people used to like in their culture, I don't think we would like it, but it's very common in that culture, it was obviously insincere. You were hired to do it. The undertaker actually had people who did that as a profession. And one or two commentators have suggested that Jesus is angry with this particular humbug. Well, it's a brave shot, but I think it must be wrong. There's absolutely no suggestion in the text that that is so. Now, surely the answer does lie there on the surface of the story. It seems that what the author is saying is that Jesus is angry at the ravages that death has brought. Standing there in his humanity, he sees the tyranny of death. He sees what it destroys. He sees how it tramples down many human hopes. He sees the despair that it brings, and he is angry. Not angry with God, of course, I hasten to say. It is perhaps rather a mark of the natural man who is not reconciled to God to be angry with God when death intervenes. Now, that is not a Christian attitude. But indignation at death, a recognition that this is an enemy, a recognition that it's not part of the original purposes of God, a recognition that it tramples down many of the brightest plans of man, that seems to me to be a genuinely Christian insight, which is revealed here by Christ. So, first of all, he's deeply moved with anger. Now, secondly, look at the next word. The next word says that he's troubled, and it's a very active word. It doesn't mean to say that he is forced to be troubled, but it means that he troubled himself. And as I meditated on that this morning, it seemed to me to be very obvious in its intention. There is in our upbringing, isn't there, in middle-class upbringing, something that comes straight from the Greeks. As indeed, there's a great deal in our upbringing that comes straight from the Greeks, some good, some not so good. And part of what comes from the Greeks at the graveside is what we call the stiff upper lip. This was taught not in this country, but by the Stoics originally. In other words, the educated man, according to the Stoics, is a man like Rudyard Kipling's man in If. He became a millionaire, he was completely stoical. He didn't get carried away and drunk. If, on the other hand, he faced some great disaster, he didn't get carried away into despair. He was a man who was absolutely under control. Now, there is something that is admirable in that, isn't there? But if you take that a bit too far, that stoicism can become very cold and callous and heartless, can't it? So it did with the Stoics, and so it has done in our end time. There is, in a sense, in some people, a desire to be so calm in the face of trouble that they cannot express what is human and right to express, that we are agitated. And it is surely very striking that the Son of God should express at the graveside that he is truly agitated. He is not perfectly calm. There is not a beatific smile over his face. Now, the third verb is even more interesting. First, he was angry, or at any rate, underneath the being deeply moved, there was indignation at death and its ravages. Secondly, he was troubled and agitated. There was no unnatural calm. Thirdly, he wept, and the word there is in contrast to the word in verse 33. In verse 33, the word refers to demonstrative and noisy lamentations of which I've already spoken. But the word in this famous verse 35 speaks of a quiet shedding of tears. Now, if we put these two pictures alongside one another, we get a remarkable balance, don't we? On the one hand, there is from Jesus a ministry of teaching at the graveside. On the other hand, from Jesus, there is a ministry of tears. He shares in their sorrow. He shares in their weeping. He feels with them. In one sense, he seeks to lift them up to a new hope. In another sense, he comes down to their level and he understands their weakness. Now, I want to say this morning very boldly and very dogmatically that everywhere the Christian church, Christ's people, are carrying out that work today. They are copying the work of Christ and they are doing greater works than Jesus ever did. They are doing the ministry and teaching and the ministry of tears wherever there is a graveside today. And that must mean in hundreds of places in Britain alone, let alone the rest of the world. Notice it is not one without the other. I want you to attend to this very carefully because I think it's so important. It is not a ministry of teaching without tears, because that would be simply unfeeling. But it's not a ministry of tears without teaching. Now, you tell me anybody else who's doing that ministry. Today, at the graveside, the Christian church is taking the opportunity, and it's an opportunity that often never comes again, to speak to people who, for a moment in the rush of life, have had to stop, have had to face something that they didn't want to face. And who but the Christian church will take that opportunity, and who in that situation of despair can lift them up to hope? I think it's a very remarkable fact that, in fact, that the Church of Jesus Christ has done that, is doing it today, does it every day. I am at the moment speaking at Guy's Hospital. I'm speaking there every afternoon at 5:30. I would covet your prayers as Christian people for it. It's a wonderful opportunity. I tried to get to know my mission field last week. I took the Guy's Hospital magazine. And I was slightly appalled to find that last term, two students died. Now, that's quite a large number, isn't it? You see, so there is a situation that calls for a word of teaching. Of course, these things are quickly forgotten. And they're certainly forgotten now, because in Guy's at the moment, we're in the middle of Rag Week. Now, I should tell you that Rag Week is a very dangerous thing, and you should pray for the rector of St. Helens that he doesn't get a custard pie in his face. I've been warned about it. Apparently, I have to pay up if that happens to some charity, which no doubt will benefit, even if I don't. But those of you who don't know, the medical student is a particularly noisy and boisterous kind. It is really quite a different world than any other university campus to go into a medical school, as I do dangerously every afternoon at 5:30. At the moment, their Rag Week is on, and they're making an enormous amount of noise. And I personally am not against that. I think it's partly, of course, because they live in a hospital, and they're surrounded by problems and suffering and sickness. I think it's partly for that reason that young medical students do let off steam rather more noisily than this. Yesterday was the hat day. Everybody had to wear a hat, so mine came in very handy. I've forgotten what it is today. On Friday, it is School Kids Day. So if you happen to have an old cap that you can dig out and give me, I shall be very grateful, and a satchel as well, because all the students will be dressed as school kids. It's all really rather, I suppose, juvenile in a way, but it's all tremendous fun. But you see the danger of that, isn't it? There's a danger in it that you can have such fun in Rag Week, and it is perhaps rather unfortunate that Rag Week and Mission Week come in the same week, that you mistake the missioner for someone who ought to be taking part in the rag and ought to receive a custard pie instead of seeing him as somebody who ought to receive a listening and a hearing ear. Well, I mustn't complain. It's a great opportunity. As you see here, this story speaks exactly to this, that there comes a very fleeting opportunity. And in that fleeting opportunity, Christ not only sheds a tear, but he preaches a gospel. He not only shows that God feels, but he also shows that God speaks. He asks not only that we should look at him at the graveside, but that we should listen to him. And he asks us to listen while we have opportunity. Well, let's pray. Let's pray for ourselves. While we have opportunity.
Let's pray for those many hundreds of students and nurses and physios who are enjoying life today in their rag week, but also have an opportunity to listen to the word of Christ. Let's pray that many of them may take that opportunity at 5:30 to slip aside and to listen. Our God, we thank you for this great revelation given in John chapter 11. We thank you for this picture of a perfect Savior. We thank you for this twofold ministry. And we ask today that wherever Christians confront death, they may exercise in the power of the Spirit this twofold ministry. And we ask that we ourselves, who are alive and enjoying all the blessings of your creation, may not be so foolish that we do not listen ourselves. We remind ourselves of that great question to Martha, do you believe this? And we ask that many young people in the city, while they are alive, may seek to believe in your Son Jesus Christ and therefore live forever. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.